As you're going to chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, I've been kind of letting you know this as we're going through this study, but Isaiah has a distinctly different personality break at the, you know, cutoff between chapter 39 and chapter 40. So chapter 40 begins this drastically new section of the book of Isaiah. It's a lot different if you read through it. And you might say, come on, Pastor Ron, how do you read through Isaiah? Well, you know, try. Pick up like the New Living Translation or an NIV or the Message or something, and maybe you can sit down and read it in one or two sittings. But as you read through it and as you study it, you see this markedly different nature about this book. And it's so drastically different that many higher critics, and I put that in quotation marks, higher critics. Usually higher critics come from the lower parts of the earth, but if you get that. It's so drastically different that higher critics believe that it must have had a different author than the first 39 chapters. So there's, you know, supposedly an Isaiah that wrote chapters 1 through 39, and then another Isaiah that wrote chapters 40 through 66. This theory, if you track it down, started out in the late 1800s with a German guy whose name I can't pronounce. And he was reading, and he saw the foretelling of the fall of Jerusalem. And specifically, as we get further into it, if you've been reading ahead, you've read this letter to Cyrus, which was written hundreds of years before Cyrus was born. And by name, as a matter of fact, just floored Cyrus when he read that, you know, he was in the Bible and he hadn't even been born yet. Those kind of things, that there's no way that anybody could have humanly written that before it happened, you know, hundreds of years before it happened. So this intelligent German guy concluded that this must have been written after the return of the captivity. It must have been written in the Nehemiah, Ezra kind of days. So basically, based on the how phenomenal it is that the prophecy was so accurate, he said, well, there's no humanly way possible to make prophecy that, or to make statements that accurate in advance, so it must have been another guy. Obviously, this is the guy you want to be reading his commentaries. He doesn't believe in God, really, or miracles or anything else, but he's a higher critic. So he came up with this idea that there's two Isaiahs. It's, if you move in theological circles, it's the Deutero-Isaiah theory. It's a smart way of saying there's two Isaiahs, I think, you know. So the Deutero-Isaiah theory. So you'll read about this in commentaries. Guys that have been to seminary buy into this. I wouldn't say a majority, although it seems like a huge percentage and maybe a majority of even, you know, pastors, preachers, Bible teachers believe in this Deutero-Isaiah theory. And so they'll sound very eloquent when they're quoting from Isaiah 44. They'll say, well, as Deutero-Isaiah says, meaning the second Isaiah. Or if they're quoting from chapter 29, they'll say, well, as Proto-Isaiah wrote, you know, Proto-Isaiah, as protoplasm Isaiah, I don't know. So, and then by the late 1800s, 100 years later, more guys are writing their doctoral thesis, you know, and having to come up with new ideas. So then there was the three Isaiah theory that, you know, sure, chapters 1 through 39 was one Isaiah, and then chapter 40 through 55 is another Isaiah. But look at 56 through 66, there's some differences there too. So it's a third Isaiah theory. To me, these guys have big problems, and if they are saved, they're going to have to give an account to God for why they put doubt on his word, because all through the Old Testament, you read Isaiah, singular, Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. There's not Isaiah the prophet and Isaiah the son of Amoz, because you'll see that actually, we saw that in chapter 38. When he was actually Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. So it's one guy. And not only did the people in the Old Testament days believe there was just one Isaiah, but the people in the New Testament days believed there was Isaiah, just one Isaiah, not the least of which were the apostles and Jesus. You know, Jesus actually, silly, thought there was only one Isaiah, because he quotes from all parts of the book. Isaiah, as I recall, is the most often quoted prophet in the New Testament. Jesus quoted from him, the apostles quoted from him frequently, and they always refer to Isaiah the prophet. And whether they were, you know, quoting from Proto-Isaiah or Deutero-Isaiah, they're still quoting Isaiah the prophet. So the apostles believed there was one Isaiah. Jesus, who knows better than these higher critics, thought there was one Isaiah. So I'm going to go with Jesus, if that's okay with you. And that's that. That's the big Deutero-Isaiah thing. And we can jump into this where in verse 1, the Lord says, "Comfort, O comfort my people." The prophet Isaiah writing, "Comfort, O comfort my people," says your God. So again, this gift of prophecy that God has spoken to Isaiah and said, "Isaiah, this is what I've said. I want you to write this down." What's he writing down? He's writing, "Comfort, O comfort my people." Well, you can already tell just from that we're starting a new section of the book, because if you've actually stuck it through the first 39 verses, you know the first 39 chapters, I mean, you can tell that we have gone through a whole lot of judgment. There's been a lot of judgment. There's been a lot of, hey, if you don't repent, you know, you're all gonna be destroyed. Your city's gonna be destroyed. The Syrian flood is gonna, you know, get you up to your neck. You know, this kind of stuff. It's been the nature of the first 39 chapters, and now we have this very graceful thing. And some Bible teachers point this out, and I'll point it out to you just so you can be aware of it. Although I don't put much stock in it, is the idea that Isaiah, as a book, is like a miniature Bible. Because if you think about it, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is, you know, judgment kind of stuff. And then the next 27 chapters are, you know, seem to speak of grace and things. And so as you divvy that up, you realize, hey, the Old Testament has 39 books and the New Testament has 27 books. And so I could see that. And even in chapter 40 here, which theoretically would represent then the Gospel of Matthew, you know, however that works, then you're going to see, and we're not going to get this far tonight, but if you look up in verse 3, and I'm not kidding, we aren't going to get that far tonight, but a voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness." You start to read, wait a second, this is what John the Baptist was proclaiming at the beginning of the gospel regarding this. So there's some fascinating kind of things that make you go, oh, I wonder about that. It's possible that God inspired obviously he inspired all the words, but it's possible that he inspired the guy who divvied the book of Isaiah up into chapters, because Isaiah didn't write it as chapters, obviously. So it's possible, but I don't put a lot of stock into it. I remember receiving an email a number of years ago about how if you play the Pink Floyd Dark Side of the Moon album, and you start it at the same time as you, in your VCR, you start The Wizard of Oz, then it's fascinating. And they talk all about this stuff. I never tried it, but I don't really recommend you do either. But there's enough things that line up that people go, ooh, and I think that this is probably the same kind of thing. But be that as it may, comfort, oh, comfort my people. What we're seeing is a time when God foretold, and actually back in chapter 12, he had foretold of this. If you look at the first verse of chapter 12, it might ring a bell. Those of you who are with us in the 80s, we were, that's the 1980s. In chapter 12, then you'll say on that day, what day? Well, the day when there's a highway from Assyria, you know, when the captive Jews are brought back at the end, as I recall, this was from the end of the Great Tribulation. You will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. So it's this foretelling of a day of comfort. And yet, if you look at it, we've gone through 39 chapters and that word comfort only shows up in two places in the first 39 chapters. We just read one. That was talking about the distant future. God's going to give you comfort. The only other time the word comfort is mentioned in Isaiah was in chapter 22, when it said, all your rulers have fled together and have been captured without the bow. All of you who were found were taken captive together, though they had fled far away. Therefore, I say, turn your eyes away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to comfort me. So you can see that the idea of comfort only mentioned twice in Isaiah, the first one being, you're going to be comforted a few thousand years from now. And the other one is a negative. It's don't try to comfort me just concerning the destruction of my people. So not a very comforting section of the book, chapters 1 through 39. But now we're going to see it's going to turn up over and over and over and over and over again in the next 27 chapters, this idea of comfort. So here God's saying comfort his people. And when you think about it, well, number one, you should think about this. This is a command. This is a command. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. How many people here would call God your God? Hopefully that's everybody. Not really high hands because you're afraid of what I'm going to follow that up with. Well, this is a command. God is saying to you, if your God is God, then God is commanding you, comfort, oh, comfort my people. And when you think about it, it's actually a command of God saying, be like me, because God is a comforter. We know that he's the God of all comfort. The Father is described this way. And we know that Jesus also described as a comforter, and he told the disciples that after, you know, basically after he died and rose again and ascended into heaven, that the Father would send yet another comforter, and that was who? The Holy Spirit. So, you know, in John 14, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. So the Father is described as a comforter. Jesus is described as a comforter. The Holy Spirit is described as a comforter. So when God says, comfort my people, what he's saying is, be like me, have my nature, do what I do. So I thought we should camp out on this. I know that we've been jamming through Isaiah as quickly as possible for good reason, especially the first 39 chapters. I think we'll slow down a little bit just because the nature of it seems to be a lot more blessed, I think, to kind of hang out on. But I thought we would camp out on this because as I was thinking about this and praying about this, realizing that, okay, Lord, I recognize this is a command, but unlike the commands like, you know, don't bear false witness. Okay, how do you apply that? Well, don't lie. Duh. You know, it's like, it's not like it needs that you need an education in how not to bear false witness. But this command, comfort my people, I think that a lot of us, number one, we don't really know what comfort is. And number two, we wouldn't know how to do it even if we did. So the first thing I thought we would do is just kind of define what comfort is. In Hebrew, it's nacham, N-A-W-K-H-A-M, if you write those things down, nacham. And it means to console someone, to be sorry with them, or to have compassion on them. So to console or to be sorry or to have compassion is how you comfort someone. So if you're a cheeseburger and you might think of yourself as comfort food, that doesn't really work, does it? Okay? So anybody here a cheeseburger? Anybody think about cheeseburgers? Anybody going to go get a cheeseburger in a minute? Anyway, so to console someone, to be sorry, to have compassion on them. The reason that we're commanded to have these attributes, to obey this command, to comfort people, is because there's so many people in need of comfort. And all you have to do is open up the scriptures to find examples of that. As you look at this, you see that David in Psalm 69, he said, reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. A lot of people seem to be in this boat, don't they? Brokenhearted, looking around, somebody to sympathize with me, somebody to a shoulder to cry on, somebody that will comfort me, and, you know, and I ain't got nobody kind of thing. Jeremiah said, for these things I weep, my eyes run down with water, because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. So as Jeremiah looked around, I'm alone. There's nobody around. I'm crying my eyes out. And there's nobody to restore my soul. So to be in need of comfort and yet have nobody to offer it, that's a position that a lot of people are in. You could probably think of any number of people even that you are aware of, that you work with, or that are in your neighborhood, or that are in your family, distant and near family, that are in need of comfort and have really nobody around them that's offering it to them. Even people in your own fellowship, maybe the people sitting in front of you or behind you or next to you. And, you know, Solomon in Ecclesiastes wrote, "I saw the tears of the oppressed and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them." So there's a lot of people in the world who distribute discomfort. There's a lot of oppressors. There's a lot of people that will make you uncomfortable, right? I was meditating on the word uncomfortable, and it made me realize we use that word wrong. I think we maybe even have defined that word incorrectly. Uncomfortable is one who is not comfortable. Someone who cannot be comforted, that's literally who is uncomfortable. Nowadays, we say, oh, you know, there's a spring sticking up in this chair. I'm uncomfortable. Well, if you get up and move, you've just given yourself comfort. The uncomfortable one is the one who is duct taped to that chair, that cannot be comforted. So I think just in the etymology of the word, somehow we lost that. But there's people who need comfort that don't have it, and there's a whole lot of discomfort out there. There's a whole lot of discomfort out there because there's a lot of people, Solomon described them as oppressors, that have lots of power. People are able to make you discomforted, whether it's the IRS or your insurance agent or the other guy's insurance agent. You know, whether it's somebody in a troublesome relationship or a neighbor that won't, you know, won't rake up his leaves or whatever it might be, that you find great discomfort, and a lot of times nobody's comforting. And even if you have people around, they seem not able to, or not, they don't know how to offer comfort. So I thought that we would just look biblically, essentially, almost basically do a topical study, a topical Bible study on comfort so that we could learn to obey this commandment. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. So how are people going to be comforted? Well, Jesus said that they would be. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's a promise, isn't it? And the Beatitudes there. It's a promise of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How are they going to be comforted? Well, they're going to be comforted when we obey the commandment, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God." So I thought that it would be beneficial for us, just ordinary people who probably don't have a clue how to really biblically comfort somebody, to learn how to obey this commandment. So As we looked at before, a comforter is somebody, it said in Lamentations, one who restores my soul. That's what a comforter is. A comforter is one who restores a sorrowful soul. And how do you do that? Well, look at the scriptures and we'll find out. First of all, and this is something that, these are all things, as a matter of fact, that we can instantly apply. So if you're not normally a note taker, you may want to just write down some headings and some verse references, because within a short period of time, you're going to encounter somebody that needs comfort. And you, of course, freshly commanded to comfort my people. This will be good. Here's the first one. How do you comfort somebody? First one, good news. Good news. Bring good news. You say, what kind of good news? Any kind of good news. It doesn't matter. Sometimes people are in such a, you know, a deep depression, dark cloud hanging over them. All they need is a little bit of good news. And I know that for me, that's a big thing. That's a great way to comfort me, is get my mind on something else. Tell me something good. You know, give me a praise report or something. Paul the Apostle, he was distressed and he was afflicted and he was suffering. You know, Paul's daily ministry was kind of like this. He was distressed and he was distressed. That's afflicted and distressed. Distressed. Wow. I need some comfort quick. Paul was distressed. He was afflicted. He was suffering. Whether he was in prison or being beat up or rocks thrown at him or shipwrecked or whatever, he had all kinds of issues in the ministry. And he was suffering in all sorts of ways. But he found comfort in a simple, good report. A time when somebody just brought him some good news. He wrote to the Thessalonians. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. He said, well, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you, for this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted. We were comforted about you through your faith. For now, he says, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Paul had a dark cloud hanging over him. He was bummed. He was suffering. He was afflicted. He was distressed. Timothy showed up and said, hey, I just got back from the church in Thessalonica. Let me tell you about their faith. And suddenly Paul was comforted. Just from the good news, just from hearing good news, that good news of somebody else didn't actually physically affect Paul at all. Paul's bones probably still ached, his bruises still hurt, you know, his chains were still uncomfortable. And yet hearing that good news lifted him up. It was good news. It was totally unrelated to his afflictions. It's not like Timothy showed up and said, hey, guess what? You've been paroled. Hey, we got some medicine for your wounds. Nothing along those lines at all. Totally unrelated good news brought comfort to Paul. So that's something, you know, that maybe that's one of the reasons that depression has become so prominent in America. I'm not saying this is the only reason. I think there's a whole lot of reasons. But maybe one of them is that we have an entire news media, whole new, like an entire operation, a whole aspect of our lives that spends 99% of its time talking about bad news. No wonder we're all so bummed. Wouldn't it be great if there was the, you know, GNN, you know, the Good News Network, and you could just turn it on and it would always be wonderful stories about great things that happened. You know, it's, oh, Pastor Ron, that'd never work. That'd never fly. Maybe not. Maybe we're just gluttons for punishment. I don't know. We want to know about the latest scandal, the latest crime, the latest murder, the latest gory details. We don't want to hear about how the lost cat was found. You know, it meant a lot to the family that the dog came running home. Oh, Spot! You know, wouldn't that be great? You could turn on GNN and there it would be the Good News Network and you'd see, oh, at the Smith family today, Spot came home. He'd run away and the kids were sad, but look at this. You know, it would be all about that. So anyway, I don't know if any news executives listen to the MP3s on the internet, but hopefully that would get put into, it ain't going to happen, so I'm just going to not even dream. So good news will lift you up out of that. It'll bring you comfort. So you can find somebody that's in need of comfort and give them some good news, totally unrelated. Hey, my dog ran away, but he came home. I'm really happy. That actually, it helps to get people's mind focused on something good instead of whatever has made them discomfortable, you know. Love. So the first one was good news. The second one is love. Love also gives comfort. And this is interesting that when you love someone, when you love somebody, just love them. It brings them comfort. And when a person's in love, the things that have made them discomfort it seem to fade. And so you think of Isaac. Remember Isaac, his mom had died, and Isaac really, really loved his mom. And he was grieving terribly over the death of his mother. But then Rebecca came and him and Rebecca fell in love. And she loved him. And it says she became his wife and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So just loving somebody can bring comfort to them. No, you can't bring mom back from the dead. And it's not like you're trying to get their mind to forget about mom, but somehow just loving them brings comfort to them. So the first thing, good news, bring good news. Second thing, give love. Third thing, mercy. And mercy is necessary for a lot of people because a lot of people who are in discomfort, it's self-induced. It's self-induced, and you're kind of happy about it. I don't know about you, but when people that despise me run into trouble, I have this little evil, you know. And then I repent. That's why you need to pray frequently, because it causes you to repent more quickly. Our instinct, when some people are discomforted, is to let them suffer because they deserve to have some discomfort. You know, you think about Joseph's brothers. And a lot of us have Joseph's brothers kind of guys in our life, you know, that they're jealous. Joseph would see, hey, these guys are jealous of me. They're always picking on me. They gang up against me. And then, hey, wait a second. Now they're beating me up. Now they're throwing me into a pit. Now they're talking about killing me. Oh, here comes some slave traders. They're selling me into slavery. Now I'm a slave. Now I'm arrested. And I'm put in prison for all these years. I'm rotting in this jail cell, totally forgotten. Man, someday I'm going to get those guys. That's not Joseph. That would be me if I was in the Joseph story, I think. Someday I'm going to get these guys. Hey, wait a second. I've just been made vice president of Egypt. Hey, I'm powerful. I'm famous. I'm wearing a lot of eyeliner. So, but they'll never recognize me because I have all this makeup on. Sure enough, he finds himself in a position of power. They don't recognize him. He's older. He's got Yul Brynner eyeliner on, you know, and they don't recognize him. Finally, he reveals himself and they fall flat on their faces. They know that he's about to kill them. Oh, sell me into slavery, leave me to rot in jail, you know, try and tell my family I'm dead, huh? Well, guess what? I'm the second most powerful man in the world now, and guess what's going to happen to you? But in fact, what we see is in Genesis 50, his brothers came and fell down before him and said, "Oh, behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in God's place? As for you, you did mean evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This was mercy. Mercy is not giving people what they deserve. This was a whole big dose of mercy. And this is how you can comfort people. Comforting people that don't deserve it. People that you would be happy to see them in discomfort, and yet God commands comfort. Comfort. You say, well, you know, I'd rather bring judgment upon them. Wait a second. What did Joseph say? Am I in God's place? No. If God wants judgment to fall upon them, God will take care of it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Well, I just want to be about the Lord's business, you know. That's why I'm always judging people. I just want to be about the Lord's business. No, vengeance is God's. And judgment is God's. Our place is to comfort, because that's what the Lord has told us to do. So, thirdly, we had good news, love, mercy. So that's fourthly. Would have helped if I numbered these. Fourthly, intercession. Intercession. That's the fancy Christian word for praying for people. You intercede on their behalf. You approach the throne of God to pray for them in their behalf. Usually people that are in such discomfort, it hasn't occurred to them to approach the Lord in prayer, and certainly would be floored if somebody came and said, "Can I pray for you?" That's something that... you know, when faced with somebody in horrible sorrow or grief, that the best thing, I know the best thing I can do to bring comfort is to pray for somebody. And that's always my old standby. Because frankly, I don't always have words of good news. The people aren't always in need of mercy, I'm doing this out of order, but I don't know them well enough to just
give them a lot of loving, you know.
But I can certainly pray for them. And in the book of Zechariah, an angel is interceding for Jerusalem and for the cities of Judah because God has proclaimed judgment against them. And the angel starts to intercede. He's told Zechariah this. Zechariah is troubled. And the angel himself starts to intercede. And it says in Zechariah chapter 1, the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me gracious words, comforting words. The very fact that the angel was standing there on Zechariah's behalf praying for, you know, mercy, for a delay of judgment or for God to stay his hand, the very fact that Zechariah sees this angel is praying for me, that's comforting. That's gracious. And the intercession was comforting to them, and it will be a comfort to those that you pray for also. Don't be too intimidated to pray for somebody. You know, what amazes me is I've got friends that say, how can I pray for you? Or, hey, we're about to pray for you, you know? And because typically, at least in a church setting, I'm praying for people, you know? And it just floors me when somebody wants to bring comfort enough to me to say, hey, we're about to pray for you, you know? Wow. And so pray for people. Look for people who need comfort and pray for them. Be encouraged as you just, if you show up early or leave late to church, I think you'll be surprised if you look around and you'll see people praying for other people. That's been a big undercurrent, I think, in the ministry that's happened in the last year, 2 years, is watching people pray for other people. And I remember one of the guys in the church a few months ago coming up to me saying, hey, something's going on in our church. And I went, oh, great. What? You know, that's 10 years or 12 years of ministry. And that's what you kind of get cynical. What's going on? You know, is it division? Is it a split? Is it rumors and innuendo? Is it people angry and bitter? And so he could tell that I was going that direction just because I said, you know, okay, what? And he said, I was just out in the coffee area and these people were praying for this lady and it really blessed me. And I thought, oh, you know, I'm going to be quiet. And so I went into the sanctuary, and in the sanctuary, at each end of the sanctuary, there's two different groups of people praying for different people. And so I thought, oh, I'm going to, you know, and he's telling me this. And so he goes out the main doors here and runs into another guy that's praying for another guy right there in the middle of the entryway. He said, something's going on in our church. And I'm like, hey, if this is the stuff that's going on, I'm blessed, you know. That brings so much comfort. And those of you that have received intercessory prayer know what I'm talking about. So follow that commandment. Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God, and pray for people. And do it totally out of the blue. You just met somebody. You can tell they're bummed. Pray for them. What's the worst that could happen? They think you're a little too prayerful. Oh, I wish we were all known as being a little too prayerful, you know. So I think I've given you that enough. Here's another thing. Takes a little more knowledge than intercession, but not much. The Word. The Word brings comfort. The ministry of the Word of God brings comfort. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, the psalmist praying, remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. When somebody needs comfort, the Word of God will revive them, will restore their soul. You know, when I'm down in the dumps, you know, and I was thinking about this a lot as I was going through this, not just how can I comfort people, but what would, if I'm in discomfort, what would pull me out and, or what has pulled me out? And I think, yeah, the Word of God. Somebody, I'm down in the dumps and somebody comes up and reminds me of some blessed promise of God. And I'm like, yeah, yeah, it just, somehow it gives me perspective, you know, and my soul gets refreshed and my soul gets restored. And that's what the psalmist wrote, you know, that your word, this is my comfort and my affliction, that your word has revived me. So you don't need to even know a lot of the word. I mean, I pray that we all get to the point of maturity where we know all of the word, but we're all getting there. We're getting, you know, we know a little bit more than we did yesterday, and hopefully tomorrow we'll know a little bit more. But you can certainly think of the great promises of God in the scriptures that would minister to somebody who's discouraged or depressed or down in the dumps, you know, and just share the word with them. How about this one? This is great. It's total perspective thing. Hey, you know, I'm sorry your dog got run over by the car, or, you know, I'm sorry that your sister's in the hospital with really sick, and, you know, I'm sorry about this. Just a little bit of perspective. Jesus Christ is coming back any minute, and he's going to catch us up with him in the clouds, and we're going to be with him forever, and there's going to be no more sorrow and no more tears and no more pain. He's going to rapture us out of this place and bring us to a place where there's no more sickness and no more death. And you go, yeah, how can you not get perspective then? And that's why the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Thessalonians about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said that we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. It's the best way to comfort somebody. Hey, guess what? The Lord's coming to get us. We're going to get raptured out of here. And whether that's in the next 5 minutes or the next 5 years or the next 5 decades, you know what? The worst things that we encountered in this earth, they're not even going to be worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. And it's going to be a great perspective. Now you might say, okay, I'm not really good at praying out loud, so that intercession thing isn't working. I don't know enough of the Bible to really minister those kind of things to people and comfort them. So maybe I'm not a comfort candidate. Maybe I'm not going to be a good comforter. Maybe somebody else should do this. Well, here's one. And I know you can do this, because how many people are here tonight? Not numbers, just how many people are here. Not everybody, but most of you. The ones that fell asleep. Just look for the people that are asleep and give them a tape afterwards, okay? So we're here. Guess what? That's all you need to do to comfort people. Be at church. Well, if that's where the person is that needs comforting, yes, but just being there. And that's next on your list after the word, is just being there. Just being there. That I learned early on in ministry. I mean, no joke, I'd only been in full-time ministry for a few days before I got the call that somebody's grandmother, a whole family, you know, their grandma and one of their moms, you know, is dying in the hospital. They've called for a pastor. So there I am in Klamath Falls, Oregon, going, looking around the church office going, I'm the only pastor here. I haven't spent a lot of time in hospitals in my whole life, and certainly not in ever in ministry. This is the first time ever. I'm like, okay, you know, we'll be there any minute. What do I do? You know, I could call Pastor Bob. Well, I knew it was my thing. I'm the pastor. I'm supposed to be the guy who knows how to minister now, you know? And so I get in the car and I'm praying the whole way there, crying out to God. Fortunately, the hospital was all the way across town. And I'm just crying out to God, God, I don't know what I'm doing. I mean, I teach home Bible studies. Hospital, death, you know. And so I'm crying out to God, and I pull into the parking lot, and I'm praying and hitting the elevator button and going up to the fourth floor, whatever it is, and praying, and the elevator doors open, and I turn, you know, to go down the hall. And there's the whole family leaving the hospital room sobbing because grandma died not 30 seconds before. Welcome to the ministry, Pastor Ron. What do you do?
Well, let's have a Bible study.
You know what? Just be in there. Just be in there. I don't think I said two words for the next
hour.
Just being there, just hugging those people and crying with them and listening to them talk about mom, about mother-in-law, about grandma, and not saying anything. And to me, it was one of the most valuable lessons of ministry. Actually, it was two of the most valuable lessons of ministry. The first one was that for the rest of your life, Pastor Ron, you will never feel comfortable in any pastoral role because you don't know what you're doing. And if you think you do know what you're doing, then you're totally worthless in the kingdom of God, and God will get someone who knows they don't know what they're doing. That was the first lesson. That was a freebie. So if I ever look like I don't know what I'm doing, it's because I'm blessed in that way. But the second thing is just being there. Just being there. There was another time in Paul's lengthy ministry of being discomforted, of being afflicted and suffering and discouragement when Titus showed up. And he wrote to the Corinthians after Titus came, he said, God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. That's it. Just Titus showed up. That's it. He was just there. And that brought comfort to Paul in the midst of his affliction. Just somebody being there, just by showing up. 1 Chronicles chapter 7 talks about Ephraim's sons. Ephraim had a couple of sons that raised livestock, and the men of Gath came and did this raid to kind of steal the livestock. Well, here's Ephraim's two sons, and they try to stop them. Well, as happens when you try to stop a robbery in progress, Ephraim's sons were killed. And so they were killed for trying to prevent this robbery of their livestock. Now, Ephraim's relatives didn't know what to say. What do you do? If somebody's two sons are just murdered in the midst of a robbery, what do you say? I don't know what you say. But they did know what to do, and that was just show up. Ephraim talks about the sons. Their father Ephraim mourned many days, and his relatives came to comfort him. They showed up. That's the only description we're given, is they just showed up, and that was a comfort to them. You know, even Job's friends started out well in this. That I know that usually when you talk about comfort, Job's friends aren't really the greatest examples. But if you look at Job chapter 2, they actually, as a matter of fact, I haven't had you turn a lot of places, but I'm going to have you turn here in Job chapter 2. It's right about the middle of your Bible. It's right before the Psalms. And Job, background to this story is, Job is afflicted with this horrible sickness. There is no way. If anybody in the Bible was ever uncomfortable, it was Job. There was no way he could sit, no way he could stand. He couldn't sleep. His teeth were rotting out of his head. His skin had turned black and hardened and started peeling off. He had horrible bad breath. All boils covering his whole body from head to toe. Miserable, horrible existence. He's been afflicted with this awful sickness. And Job chapter 2, verse 11 says, now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, not to mention that his children had all died and all his money had been stolen, but I guess I kind of did that all backwards. I should have said, well, his money was stolen and then, you know, his kids died and then he's afflicted with this terrible thing. But Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him. They came each one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him even, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. I think that's probably the best example of comforting that I've seen. Now, we know that these guys didn't turn out to be great comforters, but in this, for this first week, what did they do? They heard about somebody who they loved that needed comfort. And so they said, let's go. And what did they do? When they saw him in his pain and his anguish, they did what Paul told the Romans to do. Rejoice with those who rejoice. but weep with those who weep. And they lifted up their voices and wept. And then they did, as this example, these numbers of examples that we've seen now, of they were just there. They didn't say anything. They were just there. For 7 days and seven nights, they just sat there with him, sympathizing with him, comforting him. How? By not saying a word. All of us can do that. Doesn't come naturally to some of us, not saying a word. And usually, ministers, pastors, Bible teachers, we can bring the word out for comfort. And many of us think to intercede in prayer and comfort. But this whole silently just being there, not so great. Not so great. I remember a time when there was a terrible tragedy, and a tragedy that happened to some folks that were tied in with a number of ministers in a community. And so being at this place and just sitting here and weeping with the people that needed comforting, just weeping with them, not trying to offer suggestions, explanations, theories, you know, just being there for them. And that evening, watching a parade of the community's pastors come in, and some of them doing just the right thing, and others, it would have been better if they hadn't shown up. Others just talking too much when they should have just been there to say, here's a shoulder for you, and here's a shoulder for you, and you know, let me weep with you. We can talk too much. And that was that day at the hospital going, and when this woman died right as I was stepping off the elevator, I learned that lesson. Don't talk. You don't have to talk. Unless the Spirit of God is leading you to talk, you're better off just being quiet and loving them silently. So the problem with Job's friends was that they didn't stick to this. They lasted a week. You have to give them credit. If the end of Job stopped with Job chapter 2, verse 13, it'd be a sad book. But hey, those, you know, Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they would have been the heroes of the story. But chapter 4, verse 1, Eliphaz the Temanite says, well, the fact that he says anything, he says, well, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? And from that point on, his friends got into kind of a competition of which of us can come up with the most spiritual sounding reason why you are suffering this horrible thing. And of course, the only spiritual reasons that they could come up with are the same thing that the name it and claim it jokers on TBN come up with all the time. Say, oh, are you going to beat this dead horse again? Hey, when this horse dies, I'll stop beating it. Oh, you're sick because you don't have enough faith. You're suffering because of unconfessed sin. And it goes on and on and on. Well, Job, you just haven't made a positive confession. You haven't spoken your health into existence. And they started theorizing about what his lack of faith would be in, or where his hidden sin was, and saying, oh, I've got spiritual revelation. I remember a spirit passed by me in the night the other night and told me what your sin was. And if you would just confess, then you would be fine. Well, Job got to the point, and Job's a lengthy book. As I'm flipping through, I've already got up to chapter 41. I don't know how far it goes beyond that. But even by chapter 16, after all these accusations of secret sin and lack of faith and all this stuff, that Job said, Job 16, verse 2, I have heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Sorry comforters. What a great description of them. What a horrible description of us. If we're rightly obeying this commandment, we won't be accused of being sorry comforters. But you know, few things are more destructive to the person in discomfort, to the person in anguish, to the person in sorrow, the person in grief. Few things are more destructive than a well-timed, I told you so, or you brought this on yourself, or let me tell you what God's trying to show you. I despise that. I despise that. In Job, we have the advantage of Job chapter 1, which tells us what's going on behind the scenes, exactly what God was doing. And exactly what God was doing was nothing what Eliphaz and Bildad and this the three of them decided was going on. They didn't have access to God's confidential files. And guess what? When somebody needs comfort and you're showing up, you don't have access to God's personal personnel files either, do you? So don't try to pretend like you know what's in them. Don't even offer suggestions. It's highly irritating. There's been times in my life where I was suffering greatly, and Christians came up with everything from, well, God's just testing your faith, to, oh, the devil's attacking you and you need to rebuke him. Or it's like, okay, wait a second. Wait, is this God doing this to me, or is this the devil? Or, you know, and other people trying to offer these explanations. And, you know, when somebody has health problems, I'll tell you, those of you in our midst that have had health problems, you understand this. The worst piece of dynamite that somebody can hand you is to talk about the latest thing you read on the internet that'll cure them. Because believe me, the person who's sick has done more research than you have reading it on the internet. And so when, you know, somebody comes and says, well, you need to stop drinking cola out of aluminum cans. No joke. Well, you need to take this, you need to take that, you need to take the skull of a ground up bear and eat it with skim milk, you know. I mean, it's that ridiculous. I made that one up, but only because if I mention anything specific, some of you might be offended. Because you've probably recommended some of these things to other people. Well, you've got to take this pill or drink this thing or stop doing this or start doing that. Hey, why don't you just try to comfort them in a biblical way by shutting up? Or giving them some love. But when somebody comes and says, oh, well, we'll cure your sickness with this latest internet remedy, or we'll tell you why this has happened, it's because God's judgment on you because I have access to the personnel files, or because you have made a positive confession, or because the demon of sickness is attacking you, or because the spirit of you know, termination might cause you to lose your job. Or as Joyce Meyer says, the spirit of accidents that caused you to have that car accident. There's a demon of accidents. Apparently he gets around. He's mentioning that Joyce Meyer again. I said I'd never come back if he said that again. So, minister the word. Intercede with prayer. Offer them love. Bring them some good news. Or just be there and be quiet. But don't try to rationalize. Don't try to theorize. Don't give explanations. Even offering solutions. It's probably not the time. This is how we can comfort God's people. Now, maybe you've been focused on your own situation tonight. You know, maybe you listen to messages like I listen to messages a lot. The nature of delivering messages a lot is oftentimes I put myself in the deliverer mode. I hope these people receive this. So maybe you hear it in that mode too. I hope these other people are listening to this because I need comfort. And I hope these people sitting around me recognize that I need comfort. I need to be comforted. Well, I don't want to say there's nothing wrong with that because there is something wrong with that. But if you're at the point of saying, well, I hope people are hearing this. I hope people around me learn how to comfort because I am afflicted and I need somebody to learn how to comfort me. Frankly, I think we would all do better if everybody surrounding us learned how to comfort. Maybe if you know some sorry comforters, you can just hand this CD to people. Here, listen to this and don't talk to me until you do. But have you tried this echinacea? Listen to the message.
Now he's attacking Echinacea. I can't believe it. If you're thinking that you're the one who needs comfort today, and maybe you do, I would just remind you how we started this out. God's command to comfort my people, number one, it is a command. Number two, it's a command to be like him and to do as he does, because remember, the Father is a comforter. The Son is a comforter. The Holy Spirit is a comforter. And he's available to you to comfort you. The reason he's able to command his people, comfort my people, is because he is a comforter, and we can use the comfort that he gives to us to turn around and give that comfort to other people. If that sounds a little confusing to you, go to 2 Corinthians, actually, even if it doesn't, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It's in the New Testament. We haven't been there yet. I mean, turning there, we've quoted from it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." He's the God of all comfort, isn't he? "Who comforts us in all our affliction." Why? If you've been thinking, "I need to be comforted," God will comfort you in all your affliction. Why? "So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." If you're the one who needs comfort today, let God, the Comforter, comfort you, and you take that comfort and you give it to someone else that needs to be comforted. With that same comfort is what he's saying. "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Can you imagine that? That your affliction, if you're thinking, "I need to be comforted tonight," can you imagine that your affliction, maybe a big reason for it, is so that God will comfort you, and then you will take that comfort and give it to somebody else? He says, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. So essentially, Paul's saying all afflictions, but notice that the idea of the sufferings are often the same. You know, if you've suffered a loss of a loved one and God has carried you through that, you are equipped to minister to somebody else who is suffering the loss of a loved one. And those parallels are abundant. And oftentimes you will find that after the end of a trial of what God has carried you through, something that was very troublesome, very traumatic, very suffering-filled, that you begin to see that God's people, or you may not see that God's doing this, but you begin to encounter people are crossing your path that are going through very similar circumstances. And if you would begin to see this with the eyes of faith and say, "God comforted me so that I would take that comfort and give it to them. And that's why God's caused them to cross my path. That's why the seasons are such as they are. They're in this season, and I'm done with that season, and the comfort is still there, and I can give it to them." So going back to what Isaiah told us, God said, "Comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God." It's a command. You're equipped. At very least, say nothing, but just be there. But go through the rest of that list of bringing good news, of bringing the word, of bringing prayers of intercession, of bringing love, then the things on that list, and do this. And you'll be more like him. You'll be obeying the commandment. And just be good all around, won't it? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. And Lord, we can safely say that every affliction that we've ever suffered, you've carried us through. And we pray that because of your faithfulness and your love and your comforting nature, that we would take that abundance and we would begin to distribute it to others, and that you would give us eyes to see those that do need to be prayed for, those that do need to be loved, those that do need to be shown mercy, those that need a shoulder to cry on, those that need to hear some good news. Lord, we pray that our eyes would be open and that you would give us divine vision to see those people that need comfort. And Lord, we want to be faithful, and we're before you tonight, before the throne, making a commitment, saying, I want to obey this commandment. You're a comforter to me, Lord. I want to be a comforter to your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.